Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So nobody remembers this, but Yogi Berra was the manager of the New York Mets in 1973. So people think of Yogi Berra, they think of him with the Yankees, but he was actually managing the Mets when he said one of his most important things that he said. It was 1973, the Mets were way back in the standings and behind the Cubs late in the season, and that's when Yogi said it ain't over till it's over. And of course I wasn't born yet in 1973, so I had to learn about this later, but Yogi turned out to be right. The Mets came back and climbed over several teams to get to the Cubs and overtook the Cubs to win the National League that year. So, I wasn't there for that to be impacted by that. But I saw two things within about a month of each other later in my life that drove home Yogi's point very, very powerfully for me. I was 15. And so the first one was the Super Bowl. A lot of you know I kind of stopped watching football when I stopped playing football, but I used to watch it. And when I was 15 in the Super Bowl, Dallas Cowboys had a guy named Leon Lett. And Leon picked up a fumble and ran almost the whole length of the field. He's just about to score a touchdown, the most important game of his life. And he stopped to celebrate and didn't realize that he was being, gained on from behind. And a guy from the other team came while Leon was celebrating near the end zone and knocked the ball out of his hand. It's one of the most embarrassing. I was embarrassed for him. It was a very uncomfortable event. And then almost exactly a month after that, I saw the high school version of the same thing. It was my first baseball game in high school. And I was in ninth grade. Our first baseman was a big, strong moose of a guy, and he got in the batter's box and took an enormous swing and hit the ball into the heavens. And he just stood there, and he watched it for a couple of seconds, and then he slowly starts trotting to first base with his arms in the air over his head. He, obviously he thinks he's hit a home run. Meanwhile, I see my coach out of the corner of my eye leave the third base coach's box with the ball in the air, walk straight across the field, across the pitcher's mound, and meet this guy at first base as the ball landed in left center field, not really close to being a home run, and my coach sent him to the dugout and called for somebody else to come replace him, so... And that was my first game. Obviously, I'd never hit a home run in high school at that point, but every time I did the rest of my life, even if it's a no-doubter, I was running. Every time. I learned my lesson right there. So, and it, really, that's kind of bled over into how I see other things in my life, too. When Yogi said, it ain't over till it's over, he meant, well, you don't give up and quit early. True enough. But it also goes the other way. You don't celebrate before the touchdown is scored, before the ball actually goes over the fence. You don't take anything for granted. Don't quit your job because you're pretty sure somebody's going to offer you a different one. Don't sell your house because you're pretty sure, don't buy a new house because you're pretty sure that the one you live in now is going to sell quickly. So, you can't take these things for granted. Don't think that your sermon was acceptable until everyone has shaken hands and gone home. And even then, wait for the text messages to come. All right, so we're in the second half of Esther, chapter 8. We've seen huge reversal for the three big characters, Haman, Mordecai, Esther. Ahasuerus is still kind of the same guy, but these three have had huge changes. Haman was second in command, king's right-hand man. Now he's dead. He was impaled on his own stake that he put up to kill Mordecai. Mordecai has taken Haman's place. Esther owns Haman's estate now, and she's put Mordecai in charge of it. He's the administrator of a huge portion of her that property ownership, and he's also kind of like the vice king or something. So, and then on top of that, the king gives Mordecai his signet ring that he had given to Haman. So Mordecai and Esther are now empowered to make any sort of decree that they want, and they can do it in the name of the king, sealed with the king's ring, then it's going to have binding, irreversible force throughout the whole empire. So they're in a pretty strong position. The only problem that's left is that Haman's decree that all the Jews in the empire are supposed to be killed was also made in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, and it was binding and is still irreversible as well. So Esther and Mordecai are going to have to come up with some sort of a supplementary decree that can't reverse what Haman has done, but one that has to have that same kind of practical outcome. So they've got to figure that out. That's where we are today. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. So that, I think, that's significant. This now, not only are the Jews getting the decree too, like there's no reason to send them the first decree that they're going to be wiped out, but they heard about it, but now it's coming even in their language. And so here's how this would work. So the Persian Empire is, as you can see here, it's huge. I mean, India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. But what it's made up of is a lot of territories that were formerly controlled by somebody else, or they were their own independent nations when the Persians conquered them. And so all these places have their own law enforcement agencies, local governments, and those local governments operate with the permission and supervision of the Persian government, which now is Mordecai. Right? So Haman's decree went out to all those local provisional governors, and then if there's any resistance to what Haman decrees, well, that's then the Persian military would get involved in and enforce the decree, right? So now Mordecai's sending a new decree to all of those same people, and I just will throw this in there for you if you're in a Bible trivia contest someday. I didn't know this. Bill discovered when he's putting bulletin together that Esther 8 verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible, for whatever that's worth. So there you go. So now, what is the decree going to say? And he, Mordecai, wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. All right, so Mordecai, he can't reverse Haman's edict, but what he's done here answers it point by point. I mean, so if you go back and look at chapter 3 and read the original one from Haman, obviously Mordecai has a copy of it right here while he's dictating this new one to the scribes, because he quotes it. But this time, so it works like this. Like last time, the words are directed against the Jews, and now this time, instead of that, they're empowering the Jews. So in Haman's original decree, it says the Jews are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And now in this one, the Jews are given permission to destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who attacks them. So the first decree included Jewish women and children and orders to plunder their property. Now this one says that the Jews are allowed to kill the attacking nation's women and children and take the property of anybody that is an aggressor. So And some commentators have a problem with that. Well, this is not really ethical for Mordecai to include women and children in the decree. But that really misses the point of what he's up to. So I think Mordecai is hoping that the fact that he's making this decree, which officially puts the Jews on equal footing with everybody else, but unofficially it makes it really clear that the tables have turned, and the Jews are not on equal footing. They're on more than equal footing now. I mean, the queen and the second-in-command right-hand man to the king, man of the king, are both Jews. The Jewish tide is rising. They're now becoming a favored people. And all this Mordecai hopes is going to add up in people's minds in a way that causes them to just not attack. Right? So the goal is to communicate that even though Haman's decree is still in force, you probably don't want to follow it. And it's not going to be backed by the Persian military now. So before, if the Jews had resisted, they get attacked by some local militia, and they fight back. Well, the Persians are going to see that as insurrection, and then the Persian military would join forces with those local forces and put them down. So they really have no chance. But now, that's clearly not going to happen. And in fact, everybody knows that the guy who's giving orders to the Persian military is a Jew. And that's kind of become his title. It's Mordecai the Jew is in charge of everything. So this should create a lot of hesitation among those who are thinking about following through on Haman's decree. And a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, ran out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Their copies go out to every corner of the empire, and he's sending the fast horses to deliver it. And notice that the king urges them to hurry. Like I said last week, it's not that Ahasuerus is trying to remain neutral or not lose face or, you know, keep himself out of this. His name and his seal are on the decree, and now he's personally telling the horse couriers to go quickly, you know, act in haste. So everybody is going to know what side the king is on here. And in fact, I think this may be the first thing that he did all by himself in the whole book, is tell the horses to hurry. But it's not like he had to think about this, right? I'm envisioning him more like a kid at the ball game who's just rooting for his team. You know, go fast, horse guys. But then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Everything that's happening in here meets everything that happens in chapters 3 and 4, line for line. So in chapter 3, that's where, you know, the first decree is made, and this answers that. In chapter 4, Mordecai is dressed in sackcloth and ashes. The Jews are fasting and mourning and weeping. And now, in chapter 8, Mordecai is dressed in royal robes. The Jews are feasting and rejoicing and glad. So everything's being undone and rebuilt favorably for Mordecai and the Jews. And the biggest evidence that the plan is working, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, they do still have enemies, lots of them. Okay, so remember, this is happening at the same time as Ezra 4, verse 6, when the peoples of the land are writing false accusations to Ahasuerus about the Jews trying to keep the temple from being rebuilt, remember? But in fact, where this verse says peoples of the country, that's the exact same Hebrew that we saw through Ezra and Nehemiah, where it talks about the peoples of the land always interfering and trying to stop the project. You know, so it's not like Haman made his decree, and that meant that everybody who was getting ready to attack the Jews was doing so against their will, just because it was the law. Now, there were plenty of people out there who wanted to attack the Jews, and Haman's decree gave them, you know, permission and reason to go ahead and do it. And some of those people are still going to go ahead and do it. Actually, a lot of them. A lot of people are going to die in chapter 9 when they go and attack the Jews in spite of this second decree. You know, but a lot of other people are at the same time going to recognize that that's probably not the best idea. The king has switched sides. I don't want to be on the opposite side from the king and the queen and the king's chief administrator. And so, you know, they realize this so clearly that a lot of them start claiming to be Jewish. Like, you know, the way it's phrased here, it could mean that they were actually converting, or it could mean that they were lying. Yeah, but either way, they're identifying themselves as Jews because it says fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And that's interesting, because this is fear in the sense of, like, religious awe. This is, you would usually see this, and it should say fear of Yahweh had fallen on them. But our author, he's too good to give in to that now. He's not going to name God. He's not going to name what everybody actually fears, just like he's not going to say that the feasts that are taking place were given in thanks to God. No one in the story is going to say thank you. But it's kind of clear at this point what's actually happening, even though we aren't naming it. So that's, you know, this is a big part of an enormous empire has realized what Haman's wife, Zeresh, said in chapter 6, that this people, the Jews, are not going to be defeated, so you may as well give up. And nowhere in the chapter does it mention, like, Jewish military prowess. Even though they're throwing parties and taking for granted that if they get attacked, they're going to win the fight. But we don't have any reason to know why they feel that way, or maybe we do. You know, so how are we supposed to understand that? I mean, well, I take this as the people's fear of Yahweh is being directed toward the Jews. So that they're fearing God in his people. And that's our text. So here we are. Victory seems assured. It's inevitable, even though it hasn't actually happened yet. You know the day of Haman's decree is still coming. It's still on the calendar. Still in force. But nearly everything associated with that day has been turned on its head. And instead of fasting and fear, we have feasting and joy. And so what are we to make of that? Well, I think one big thing is this, that sometimes it's over before it's over. So what Yogi said is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't take into account the whole picture. So what I mean is this, if you're the one carrying the ball, you're the one swinging the bat, you're the one trying to chase down the other team, you're the one making a big decision, or applying for a job, or buying a house, or raising a kid, well, you better give it all you've got from beginning to end, and neither celebrate nor despair until every second has run out on the clock, the last out is made, the documents are signed, or whatever it is. Because when it's up to us, it really ain't over till it's over. But when God has the ball, well, you can celebrate now, immediately. Because even though it's not over, it's over. Right? Mordecai said in chapter 4 that if Esther refused to help the people, help would come from somewhere else. Zeresh said in chapter 6, Haman is going to fall because Mordecai's a Jew. In chapter 8, the Jews are celebrating and feasting before the war. Before they're ever even attacked, much less, you know, before the enemy surrenders, the Jews rejoice. Now, this chapter only makes sense if they know that they're going to win. And how can they possibly know that they're going to win? Well, because God has made very old promises to them, and he's going to keep those promises. So this feasting and celebrating in Esther 8 is parallel, precursor to the celebration and feast that we have right here every week. We're going to have it today. Our situation's the same. So we're under attack every day from sin, death, and the devil. And from a strictly human perspective, we can't take anything for granted. We've got to fight back with all we've got. Run with the ball as hard as we can until the points are on the board. And never give up. Never celebrate before the ball's over the fence. But also, never forget that to look at things from only a human perspective misses a lot of what's really going on. So on Good Friday, Jesus said, "It is finished." 2,000 years ago, it is finished. Present tense, it is. And yet, here we are. He says the same thing, more or less, in Revelation 21, at the appearance of the new creation. Who knows how far away we are from that? That hasn't happened yet. So is it finished or is it not? Well, the cross is when Jesus hit the ball, and the new creation is when it lands over the fence. But since Jesus is the hitter, so we can celebrate now. We can celebrate with the ball still in the air because Jesus is not an ordinary hitter. Jesus, when he comes to the plate, sin, death, and the devil lost as soon as he picked up the bat, so we can celebrate now. And today, we will. Today, we're going to feast this morning with Mordecai and Esther and all the people of God throughout the ages, all the company of heaven, right here in a few minutes, because this is the feast of victory for our God, and his victory is yesterday, today, and forever. And in light of that, then, we get to live every day through every challenge, every big decision, every big moment, every good thing, every bad thing, all of it, knowing that in and through the work of Jesus, it's over before it's over. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.